As has been announced yesterday, we'd be talking about some things, and also incidentally, as by noted by the song that was sung, it was done in theme, I suppose, and that having to do with the principle of trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ. I'd ask you a question to start with, a couple in fact. Do you believe in God? I would suppose that you wouldn't be here. Why do you believe in Him? Do you trust in God? Given it much thought. Why do you trust in Him? Is there some reason? Many of us are what we are, or many people that we know are what they are religiously because their parents were that. They had been this traditionally. They just fall in line with the tradition of the family. This is what we were supposed to do. This is the way we were supposed to act. This is the name that we were supposed to wear. That's just the way that it is. But never really delving into the why I have become what I am. Why do I believe what I believe? Do I trust in Jesus Christ? Why do I do that if I do? Let me ask you another question. Is the concept of trust innate in us? That is it an inherent quality, an inherent characteristic? Or if it's not, is it then therefore a developed trait? Let me give you an indication. Speaking about children. When my children were young, as fathers and grandfathers do, even with my grandchildren, they would do the same. But it's interesting response how you see how a child would react to certain things. I remember as a father, most mothers don't do this very often, but fathers will do it. I'm going to take a child and hold it up and then cast it up in the air just a little bit and catch it. Have you ever noticed that the first time that you do that, the way that child reacts? It is an unnatural thing for a child who is accustomed to being held and coddled, where therein is that feeling of security and safety, then to be suspended in space for that moment, and they tense up, and some of them might even resort to crying, and then you'll comfort them after you catch them, and you'll wait some time, and maybe a week so later, you may do it again, and they'll go through that process again, maybe a few more times. But then after a bit, it becomes more of a thrill to them. They get accustomed to that. And then when they get a little older, even as Adam did, I can't remember exactly where we were on one occasion. We had come to a spot where there was a ledge. I guess he was about 4 years old, somewhere in there. And Daddy catch me, and he would jump off that. And I would catch him, set him down, and he would run back around, and he would jump off. Do it again, do it again. And he would run around and do that again. Why was it that a child would do something that is essentially unnatural? It is not a natural thing for a child to want to suspend himself into space somehow or the other and try to defy gravity, unless it is the case that he knows that there is something there that's going to be able to secure him before he hits the ground and is injured. And especially after a number of different times that it becomes more and more the thrill. My granddaughter did the same thing. In the back of our house, it has a patio of about 10 feet, and then there's a ledge there. They would come out and they would jump off that, pop, catch us, and we would do that. What is it that compels them to do that kind of thing? How is trust developed? They're not going to do that if they don't trust. And if in fact of the matter is, if they had jumped into or toward me and then I had not caught them and allowed them to fall and to be hurt, do you think that they would do it again? Not likely. Why? Because they would have lost trust in me that I would have been able to secure them and keep them from being harmed. So it is a principle that is developed somehow or the other. If in fact that I'm going to be compelled to trust in the blood of Christ, which is the subject of our lesson this morning, or this evening, this is going to have to be something that has some background of basis as to how it is and why it is that I should come to that point where I would trust in him. One of the reasons why we would select such a subject is because that there are those, I don't know if there are any here tonight or not, that may not be members of the body of Christ. They need to come to an understanding of what this blood will do and how it is that they might be able to properly access it. Secondly, it is also the case that those of us that may be veterans of the kingdom of Christ, in helping others to come to the knowledge of what they need to do to become children of God, need to be apprised of what the Bible teaches concerning how it is that one might come to trust in the blood of Christ. But if in fact I'm going to be able to achieve that, I've got to go to what the Bible is going to suggest about the subject to note how it might develop in me that trust. So this has to have some background somehow or the other. It's going to start with the one who sent the Christ. If I don't trust in him, I'm certainly not going to trust in the one he sent. Consider, if you would, for just a moment, as it is the case that we ourselves, we've been miserable failures in trying to determine our own spiritual direction. Even Jeremiah, the old prophet, stated that in Jeremiah 10 and 23, it's not within man that walketh to direct his own steps. So we're going to have to depend on some information and background that's going to help us to be able to come to some sense where I can trust in God. It just makes me think of the situation with Peter for just a moment. Remember back in Matthew, the 14th chapter? Jesus is approaching the ship that Peter and some of the other disciples are in, and he's walking on the water. And you might remember in the situation there that Peter, having seen him, he sees this as an opportunity. I wonder if I might be able to do this as well. And he calls on the Lord. The Lord compels him to come. And Peter goes right over the side of the boat. I would have to suggest that that is a significant amount of faith. But not only that, it works hand in hand with the concept of trust. I doubt very seriously if Peter would have actually, in any other set of circumstances, would have jumped over the side of the boat and had even entertained the idea that he could walk on water, if it not had been for Christ being there. But yet when he did, as he makes his way toward the Lord, he begins to look and see the things that are round about him, and he loses his sight on the one that could provide, in fact, for him the ability to do so, begins to sink. The Lord catches him. Oh, wherefore didst thou doubt, O thee of little faith? How is it that, in fact, that he had obtained that trust to start with? From whence did that come? That's what we want to consider for just a little while during the course of our study this evening. Bear in mind, the concept of trust, there are several different definitions of it that you can look to. Thayer mentions it as something that's a reliance or confidence. There are any number of things that you could use in respect of it, but we'll just leave it at this for the moment. But what we're going to do is we're going to try to establish a way which we might be able to see how that this principle is developed within us. And let's start with the concept of trust itself. As we just noted, here the child jumps off the ledge because at some point in time, during that short life of that child, he has developed this sense of trust in the one that's catching it. But the trust in the Father, how does that come about? Let's consider an example or two. Now, I would submit to you, as we mentioned yesterday, we mentioned Noah for just a moment. I would submit to you, and anyone that's going to be a preacher or a teacher, just about any lesson that you're going to preach or teach, you could always seemingly refer back to the circumstances regarding Noah and never really exhaust every piece of information you would need from that set of circumstances. But let's just ask a simple question. What was it that compelled Noah to build the ark? God tells him to build it. What compels him to respond? I want you to consider his circumstances for just a moment. We don't know how many people lived on the face of the earth at that particular point in time. We do know this about them, and I intimated about that jokingly a moment ago from Genesis, the 6th chapter. But the Bible does speak to us about those people during that time. how, in fact, it was the case that all of humanity that existed at that particular point, God stated their thoughts were only evil continually, save evidently Noah and his house, which in fact had found grace and favor in the sight of God. How did that come about? Considering his circumstances. I keep noting that particular point because you have to think about it just a moment. Put yourself in a practical fashion in his shoes for just a moment. How might we apply that? We'll just kind of take ourselves back for just a moment to the time when we were in school. I vaguely remember that. That's a long time ago. But it nevertheless is the case I went. And I can remember that when I was there, I was like most others that I knew at that time. There was always this search for acceptance. You want to be accepted by all, at least by some, at least. Or you'll be able to establish some sort of relationship with those with whom you go to school. You don't certainly want to be rejected. You don't want to be an outcast. You don't want to feel like you're being ostracized somehow or the other, do you? You want to be accepted somewhat. And we get quite emotionally upset when in fact there's some occasions just one person might have turned on us somehow or the other. Imagine what it was like for Noah and his family, who are the only ones at this particular point that are received and accepted of God, not by anybody else. There is no other social structure that is provided as acceptable to them because of their wickedness. And he's going to spend, after he is told to build the ark, 120 years preaching righteousness and repentance to the rest of the world, to those that were accessible at least to him. Now, in all of this, if you're to put yourself in his shoes, what compels you to build the ark? Nobody else has one. Nobody else is building one. And, oh Lord, you got to think about something. Now that I've started the thing, they're deriding me, laughing me to derision here because of what it is that I'm doing and what I'm trying to tell them. It's certainly not going over well. What compels him to complete it? At some point in time in this man's life, there is a background, there is experience that he's going to have with God. He's been listening to him evidently all along. How is it that the fact that he has been one who is the single individual with his family that find favor in God's sight and no one else does? There's past experience here. Let's consider some others just for a moment. Let's think about Abraham. What is it that compels Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? When God comes to him and tells him, I want you to leave your home and your family, and I want you to go over to a land that I'm going to show you. I'm going to make you of a great nation. Of your seed, all nations of the earth would be blessed. What compelled Abraham, whose father incidentally was an idolater, to take up from where he's living in Ur of the Chaldees and leave from here and make the journey all the way over to the land of Palestine that he had not known? Evidently because there's a past relationship here. There's past experience. Remember again, we asked at the initial point of the question, is trust something that's inherent or is it developed? It is not an inherent trait. It is a developed trait. There is something in the past of Abraham that has compelled him to have a confidence in what it is that God's telling him to do. So he acts. Later, Genesis the 22nd chapter. What is it that compels Abraham to take that lone son that has come through Sarah, his son Isaac, and take him to Moriah and begin to put him on an altar to sacrifice him? after he had waited the 25 years for the boy to be born, had done everything in his power between him and Sarah to try to help the Lord along, quote unquote, shall we say. That didn't turn out to be what it is that God wanted things. The only thing that came from that was Ishmael, and we're still suffering today because of that. But now that child of promise did come, and now he's told to sacrifice him. What compels Abraham to put him on the altar and nearly take the boy's life? He evidently, with the past that he had with God Almighty, had a trust in everything that he stated, and knowing as well as the Hebrew writer tells us that if in fact that he had taken the life of Isaac, that God would have had to raise him up, because it would be through that seed that the Messiah was going to come. There have been past experiences here. So when we're talking about what it is that's involved, it's just as what the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. Faith is the answer to all this, so faith and trust work hand in hand. In fact, of the matter is, on many occasions throughout the New Testament, the word trust and the word faith come from the very same Greek word, pistio. You're going to see they correlate very easily throughout the Scriptures. So we ought to be able to comprehend from this the connection that exists between the two. But if in fact man's compelled to trust in God, we don't have a direct relationship like Moses and Abraham where God would come and speak to them or any such thing of this nature. But we do have access through the word of truth. So now we're depending upon the testimony of those that have had that relationship. So that provides for us experience to be able to use to have this trust. Do you? Are there people that you know that you have a trust in? Do you have trust in certain individuals? How is it developed? There may be people that you don't know personally, but you have a trust in them. Why? It's because somebody that you know and trust them. Is that not correct? I've had people tell me a number of times about certain things or certain individual or something of this nature. And they have all the confidence in the world in this individual or this thing, whatever it may be, based upon the testimony that they're providing to me. I also have a confidence in that because I have confidence in them. Such as it is with our relationship with God and our relationship with Jesus Christ, we don't have a hands-on with them, but what we do have is that which comes forth from the word of truth. I can have this trust. Now we start talking about Jesus. How is it that his disciples developed a trust in him? Well, it's going to be on the basis of experience. You know, this is one occasion. Back in the 8th chapter of the book of Matthew, I would suspect that this will be one of those times that these disciples that Jesus chose will have developed this trust. They're on the Sea of Galilee. Storm comes up. A very tempestuous sea at that particular point, to the extent the Bible says that the waves were basically enveloping the boat. The disciples are scared to death. What is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. They come, the disciples come and wake him up. Lord, Master, save us, we perish. Little faith. He rebukes the sea. Peace, be still. Now these fellows start looking at one another and marvel. What manner of man is this? That the wind and the waves, the elements, respond to his voice. Question, do you figure that they developed a sense of trust in him from that point? I say that begins one of those points that you begin to see that there is this sense of trust. Had to take into account the fact that the prophets did not state anything about Jesus drowning. This is not something that's part of the prophetical record regarding Christ. His manner of death was not going to involve drowning. Had they known, the prophets, they should have known that. The prophets would have told him that he was going to be nailed to a tree. That should have been something to give them some sense of comfort if they had trusted in what the scriptures, even in their knowledge of that. They evidently didn't have the knowledge or did not trust the knowledge. But Jesus wasn't going to die by drowning. That's the reason why he's sleeping. He's not worried about it. They shouldn't either. But now from this point, they begin to see exactly how this should resonate unto them. Same thing where Peter was concerned in Matthew the 14th chapter when he walks on water. When the other disciples see that taking place, and then the Lord saving Peter on the same occasion, this ought to be something that would develop that in them. Like we say, we don't have hands-on, but we have the record. John made a statement in John the 20th chapter. Turn and look at it if you wish. In verses 30 and 31, he made this comment. Many other signs truly did Jesus, which were in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you might believe. And believing, you might have life in his name. That's another way of telling everyone else who's going to read this, what we have right here is enough information to secure and sustain all the claims concerning Jesus Christ. Well, then that's something that involves the trust principle. There is a developing of this trust along the way. But what about the blood? You got a background here on the blood principle in and of itself. We know that man sinned. That's the record that's found in Genesis chapter 3. In that record, in Genesis the 3rd chapter, you remember the curse that comes upon the serpent in verse 15. And God tells the serpent this, there will be enmity between, I'll put enmity between thy seed, talking to the serpent, and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here you got your first prophetical reference concerning Christ. Jesus' death, in fact. Note that he's making clear to Satan on this occasion, whose basic power is death over man, he's going to be allowed to have the process of death even over the Christ, over Jesus' body, rather. You're going to bruise his heel. In Genesis chapter 3, it's actually reversed in the sense, because here's what happened. Even though it was the case that Satan bruises his heel, he says this seed of woman's going to crush his head. When Jesus rises from the dead, that's the power that Satan had was over the matter of death, but Jesus has overcome that. And he says, as you're going to find throughout the Bible concerning Christ, he's the first fruits of them that slept. That's a reference to each and every one of us at the end of time when Jesus returns to be lifted up out of our graves. It's going to be the final crushing blow to that old serpent. And so now that we have this evidence before us, we know now that man has sinned, man is in need of redemption, and what he's referencing there in Genesis the 3rd chapter is going to be that very thing that's going to bring us that redemption. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth in chapter 15 and verses 1 through 3, he mentioned the elements of the gospel, how that Jesus died, how he was buried, that he rose again the third day, all of this according to the scriptures. To those that also were children of God and would have been wayward, how much they depended still on that blood. 1 John 1 and 7, that the blood is that which cleanses us from sin. It can continually do so when we confess our own faults. 1 John 1, 7 and verse 8. From all of this, we kind of put into context here how that when you go through the Bible, blood's always been in the mix as far as redemption and atonement's concerned. After the first couple were cast out of the Garden of Eden, This was what began to be implemented. God is going to demand the use of blood, because without blood there is no forgiveness. There is no redemption. That's a point that the Apostle Paul, or if he be the Hebrew writer, has made in the Hebrew letter. Without blood there is no remission. So it's going to start. Romans the 10th chapter and verse 17, remember that Paul stated, you have to hear. Faith comes by hearing. In Hebrews chapter 11, the Bible tells us, by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. They were told what kind of sacrifice that they must issue. And it involved a blood sacrifice. You remember again, when the people of Israel were still in Egypt, God is trying to work in such a fashion through the plagues as to ultimately have the people of Israel released, as Pharaoh would might release them. His heart had been hardened through 9 of them. When the 10th one comes, before it happens, the people of Israel are told to use blood to sprinkle upon the doorposts of their house, and so that in fact when the plague comes through, it will pass over them. And for those who didn't have it, the death of the firstborn would take place within that household. When later, out in the wilderness, the process for the people of Israel, as far as their economy was concerned, their civility was concerned, their religion was concerned, all of this began to be set in order. The establishment of the tabernacle, the place of worship. In the doing of this, there were 2 rooms of the tabernacle. Those that are Bible students are well familiar. The holy place, the most holy place. In the most holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, only a high priest could enter once a year. And in doing so, he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Blood was involved. On a daily basis, on a consistent basis, there would be still the use of animal sacrifices. But now turn your Bibles, if you would, for the moment, back over to the book of Hebrews just a moment. I want you to look to start with chapter 7 and verse 19. Hebrews 7 and verse 19, the apostle writes here, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by which we draw nigh to God. In chapter 9 and in verse 15, speaking about the contrast between the old and new covenants, between how that Moses was a deliverer of the people of Israel, but how it is the case that Jesus is the deliverer of all men from sin. In verse 15 of chapter 9, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Simply meaning the fact that even those that lived under the old law, who were involved in the practice of the sacrifice of animals, if they in fact were faithful under the Old Testament law, the blood of Christ would be only that which could redeem them. Meaning this, as is stated in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 4, the blood of bulls and goats, listen to the language, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. Underline that phrase. The blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. It atoned them, but it did not take it away. And then remember something. You remember in John chapter 1 and in verse 29, here you have John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, and you'll notice that there was the approach of Christ. He's coming in the proximity of John. John sees him. And he makes this statement, behold, the Lamb of God, which does what? Taketh away the sins of the world. Never before has any sacrifice had those words attached to them. Oh, yes, the blood of bulls and goats atoned for sin. They're remembered every year. Hebrews 8 and verse 12 talked about the difference between, again, the old and the new covenant again. But he talks about how prophetically the time was going to come when he would not remember their sins anymore. Why? Because they've now been taken away. Who was going to be responsible for that? What blood was going to make that possible? John makes a statement that easily resonated with those people. They were familiar with the concept of sacrifice. They were familiar with the concept of a lamb being sacrificed. They were familiar with what was involved in the particular lamb. What kind of lamb had to be used for sacrifice under the law? It could not have spot or blemish, correct? When he looks at Jesus Christ and he says the Lamb of God, that's exactly what you've got. You got a lamb here that has no spot nor blemish. Neither was there deceit found in his mouth. There's no sin, no guile. There was no sin in him. He is the perfect figure for the manifestation of what was going to take to be sacrificed for the sin of man. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, the question is before us this evening. If, in fact, we believe that, if, in fact, that we believe that the blood of Christ is that which cleanses us, do we act in such a fashion as to avail ourselves of it? Now, many of us have. Bible tells us, as we've studied during the course of the week thus far, in Romans chapter 6, know ye not that so many of us have been baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. So what we have right here is knowing that when Jesus died, his blood was shed, and when we are baptized into that death, and it doesn't take and shouldn't take of Solomon to figure out that that's how we avail ourselves of the blood. So we're baptized, my friends, in order to access it. Some of our friends react to that, and they say, it just doesn't make any sense to me. I just don't see the sense in baptism or any such thing likened to this. It doesn't have to make sense, does it? Some people make an issue out of that. It's got to make sense to me. Think about it like this. We brought up Noah already. I'll ask another question regarding him. How much sense did it make for him to build an ark? Now, to everybody else that lived in his day, it would not have made a whole lot of sense, because what he kept going around and talking about was something that never happened before. It had not rained, it had not flooded, so it didn't make any sense to build an ark. Let me ask you this question. How much sense did it make when the flood came? It made a lot then, didn't it? Let's go to Joshua, the 6th chapter. People of Israel are just about to come into the land of Canaan. They're going to overtake. One of the final obstacles here is the city of Jericho. They're told to take the city of Jericho. What would be the conventional way to overtake a city? Oh, you take your army. You may have battering rams. You may use ladders, whatever, to breach the gate, to overtake the wall. What did the people of Israel do? What they were told. They evidently trusted in God that it was going to work. I can imagine the people of Jericho watching them and laughing them to derision. What are these people doing? They're walking around the city of Jericho once a day. Now, after the third or fourth day, you have to kind of begin to wonder about what is happening at this particular point. You might even be just a bit distressed. They're not doing anything. All they're doing is walking around the city. The people are doing this in response to what God would have told them. This doesn't make any sense. The seventh day, they walk around seven times. I'm sure the people of Jericho were even the more distressed and wondering about what it was that was going on at this point. And then after having encompassed it the seventh time, seemingly they would stand still, and there is the shout and the blowing of trumpets. I can imagine the people of Jericho, the hairs on the back of their necks standing up like what's happening now. And at the end of the sound, the walls of the city fall flat out. Now they know. Now the people of Israel know. They're not dealing with something that is just conventional. What they're dealing with is the power of God, and yet they did those very things which incidentally would not otherwise make any sense whatsoever. That's not what any general of the day would have done, would it? Oh, what about 2 Kings chapter 5? You got a Syrian captain here that has leprosy. He is told by one of his servants he needs to go down and see the prophet of God. He might be able to help him. He makes the journey down to Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out, sends the message out, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. How much sense did that make? Well, obviously, to Naaman, it didn't make a whole lot of sense. In fact, he got mad, and he was about ready to go back home. And one of his other servants comes to him and tell him, look, if you'd been asked to do some Herculean task, you would have done it to prove your manhood. That's essentially what he's telling him. All you're being told is to do a simple little task, going down to the Jordan River and dipping 7 times. Is there anything in the Jordan River that has medicinal property that would have taken care of leprosy? Had that been the case, you know as well as I do, you've probably been familiar with this before, every leper in the world would have made their trip down to the Jordan River, would have been on the banks and in the water, and there would have been an eradication from the earth from leprosy. But that was not the case, was it? So he's just simply told, go down there, dip 7 times, not once, twice, 3, 5, 6 times. It takes 7 times. When he comes forth out of that water, the 7th time, his skin is cleansed. That didn't make sense. But yet it takes place. It doesn't have to make sense. Do you think that Naaman, from that point forward, had some sense of trust in what Elisha was telling him and in the one who told Elisha to tell him this? I would suspect he probably did. I would suspect he has a greater appreciation for who Elisha would have been and the God that is informing him. Some things, my friends, don't have to make sense. We just simply need to respond to what it is that's the truth. I don't know about you, but I do realize, based upon my past experience, I know this, I don't have anyone else upon whom I can depend for my redemption. Do you know anybody else that can provide for you redemption of sin? You remember what it was that God tells us in that familiar text in John 3? God so loved the world that he gave his only, monogenes, his only son. The unique one, no one else like him. There's not going to be any other sacrifice that's going to be made for the sin of man. He entered into this sacrifice one time, once for all. If I can't trust that, I'm dooming myself. Second portion of this is a simple little point, and that is, as a child of God, I cannot just have a one-time trust in him. This trust has to be maintained. You ever lost your trust in someone? Has anybody ever lost trust in you? You know, that could happen. You don't have any reason to fear the dependency of Christ. Every promise that has been made, except for his coming again, has been fulfilled. Everything that the Lord had told these people had come true. Even when you go back and consider the circumstances with Abraham and Isaac, Abraham had been worried all this time about how that child was going to come. The Lord visited him in Genesis, the 18th chapter, when he was encamped on the plains of Mamre. And you remember there, the Lord's going to tell Abraham, you will have that son. His name will be Isaac. You remember, Sarah laughed about that. The Lord went in there and chastised her for it. You will have a son. It is going to come. Did it or not? Yes, he came. And when in fact we learned also concerning the blood of Christ that it redeems and cleanses us, it washes away our sin. I listened to Peter's statement in 1 Peter 3 and 21. But like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. Does it or not? Can I trust that language? Or shall I cast it aside? If I can't trust the language, I can't trust the blood. If I can trust the blood, I can trust the language that tells me about the blood. They work hand in hand. If you're here tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're in need of the blood of Christ. It's the only thing that can cleanse you. That's it. How do you access it? Just as we pointed out a moment ago in Romans 6, the only way is to be baptized into Christ, to access his blood. You're baptized into his death where he will cleanse you. You'll rise then to walk in newness of life. The newness will not come until you rise from that watery grave. If in fact that you've done those things, but as a child of God lost that trust somewhere along the way, sin has re-entered. You need to reconcile and regain that trust and maintain it. Confess those faults. He's faithful and just to forgive. With what? The blood that he's already shed. It will continually cleanse you. If you need him tonight, we sing a song to urge your obedience, and it's our hope that if you have that need, that you will do it. While together we stand, while we sing the song.